This morning, we come to the end of our text or our series in Ephesians. If you've been journeying with us these last 11 or 12 weeks, you know that we've entitled our series Becoming What We Believe. My conviction is that the way that we think shapes the way that we live. And if you've been tracking through this series, you know that Paul packs a lot of different ideas and subjects into this letter. He talks about how God has revealed himself as Father, Son, and Spirit. He talks about the church. He addresses themes like individualism, conflict, racism. Paul calls us in Ephesians to worship, to prayer, to renewing our mind. He speaks about marriage. He speaks about family. He speaks about work. And now we come to the end of Paul's letter. And we might expect, after all that he's said, that he will conclude with something like this. You now know all that you need to know. And so you simply need to put your feet up, rest, relax, and God will take care of everything else for you. Instead, Paul concludes with a call to action. He tells us that God is good and loving and strong, yes, that God is close and he's interested in our lives, but, Paul tells the church, God is not the only spiritual being in this world that is close and is interested in your life. There is another who is seeking to destroy you. There's a very real battle going on. It's one that we can't always see with the eye. It's one that we don't always perceive with our heart. And Paul doesn't want us to be caught unaware. Putting on flip-flops and a bathing suit works well when you're on your way to the beach, but they don't offer any protection when you find yourself in the middle of the battlefield. I want to begin this morning by telling you a Jesus story. It's taken from Mark chapter 1, starting at verse 21. I don't want you to turn there. And I don't want you to simply hear the story with your ears. Many of us are old enough that it's been a long time since we've been kids, and we've completely forgotten how to imagine. So I want to invite all of you to close your eyes, and I want you to flip the switch of your imagination, and I want you to see in your mind's eye what I'm describing, and I want you to hear with your heart as I describe this story. So there's a man. He makes his way out of his house and he's on the way to the synagogue. He takes the same path he's taken his whole life. He grew up in this town. He grew up going to synagogue every week. As he walks, he sees people streaming from their houses. Everyone falls into line and their feet all follow the same path. He thinks to himself, we're all a little bit like ants, walking single file. Our feet take us to where we need to go. We could get there with our eyes closed. Upon arrival, he takes a seat beside familiar faces and he waits for the leader to begin the service. He scans the crowd and he sees over in the corner a person he's never seen before. And he thinks to himself, it must be a visiting rabbi. I hope he's better than the last one that came. I hope he doesn't spit like the one who came the week before. He settles in. And he waits. He's not expectant. He's not really bored. He's a Jew. And all good Jews go to synagogue. Well, soon enough, this rabbi is introduced. His name is Jesus of Nazareth. He wasn't much to look at. That is to say, he isn't particularly tall or athletic or good looking. But as the rabbi began to speak, the man began to squirm. At first, it was the regular fidgeting of a man who's stuck in a seat when he'd rather simply be walking around. But the fidgeting became anxiety. The anxiety became fear, and then finally, full-blown terror. You see, the man in question was plagued with an evil spirit. He wasn't aware of this fact. No one was. Remember, he was a good Jew and he was in the synagogue. But his body began to rebel. He didn't see what the evil spirit saw, or more accurately, he did not hear what the evil spirit heard. The man heard Jesus of Nazareth visiting rabbi. The evil spirit heard the voice of God. In eternity past, this spirit was created by God, a ministering angel created to serve, to worship, to have fellowship with the Lord Almighty. But that was long ago, before the great rebellion, before Lucifer and other angels battled God for supremacy. Lucifer and his angels were cast out of heaven, unable to rob God of what their hearts desired, his glory. And now they roam the earth, seeking to destroy what God loves most, people made in his image. As Jesus spoke, this spirit heard a voice from eternity past, and the spirit screamed, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Now, can you hear the terror in this spirit? Picture the faces of the people surrounding this man. They knew this man. They knew his voice, but he was screaming in a voice not his own, with words not his own. Now look at Jesus. Can you see him? See him the way the evil spirit sees him, not with reverence and awe, but with terror. This is no ordinary rabbi dealing in words. This is the Holy One of God, the one who is unlimited in power and authority. In his presence, spirits tremble. They beg for mercy and find none. "What do you want with us, Jesus? Have you come to destroy us?" "Be quiet," Jesus roars. "Come out of him." And with one final shriek, the evil spirit is banished. Open your eyes. The evil spirit heard what the man did not, what he didn't know, that Jesus is higher, Jesus is greater, that Jesus stands above every power in this dark world. And Jesus' power is engaging the spiritual forces of evil that have infiltrated this beautiful world God's given us. Ephesians 1 tells us that Jesus, when he was raised from the dead, was seated at God's right hand, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion. And Paul tells us that this incomparably great power of God is for those of us who believe. It's for you. And the question is, why would any of us need this kind of power? What is this power for? In the story I just told, the evil spirit knew something that many of us don't know, or at least forget to remember, that we as Christians find ourselves constantly in a battle. The Bible describes God's enemy by many names, sometimes Lucifer, sometimes Satan, sometimes the devil. And Jesus told his disciples that the enemy is on the prowl, looking to steal and kill and destroy. 1 Peter 5:8-9 says, "Be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith." So why do we need the power of Jesus? So that we can stand firm. If you've got your Bibles, I want to invite you to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 6. Our text begins in verse 10, and I'm going to read to the end of verse 18. If you're using the Bible in the seat rack in front of you, I think the text is somewhere in the late 940s or 950, right around 950. Thank you, Sarah. Paul writes, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle isn't against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. Stand firm, then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep praying for all the Lord's people. So Paul concludes this letter to the Ephesians, and he just can't help himself. He has to give them one last sermon, and in this sermon he gives, there's three imperatives, or three commands. These commands dominate the text, and everything else flows from them. Command number one, be strong in the Lord's mighty power. Command number two, put on the full armor of God. Command number three, stand firm. Now, I want to deal with command one and three briefly, and then we're going to spend the bulk of our time talking about putting on the full armor of God. So let's get to the first. Be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. I believe in this command, Paul promises both more than what we need and less than what we want. Now let me explain. I believe the chief sin of humanity that began right in the garden, the chief sin of humanity is the sin of pride. It's the sin of independence. It's saying, God, I don't need you. I don't want you. I want to live for myself. And Paul, you'll notice in this text, he doesn't say that you're in a battle, but don't worry. God is going to make you superhuman and heroic so that you can do it on your own. God is not a performance-enhancing drug. But that's what so many of us want. For God to give us something that makes us strong and ultimately independent. We don't want to be weak. We don't want to rely on anyone. But God doesn't ask us to man up, to be brave, or to find the strength from within. None of these are sufficient. Jesus promises more and better. He offers Himself. Jesus is the stronger one. We've been singing about that all morning. No rival poses a threat to Jesus and His powers for you. Let's turn our attention to the third command. Stand firm. Now, again, notice, Paul's employing this battle language, but nowhere does he suggest that the goal is to win, to conquer, to destroy. And the reason is that Jesus has already won. He's already destroyed sin, death, and the devil, and we're simply called to stand firm. Four times in a few verses, Paul tells us that we need to stand. And in verse 12, Paul tells us two things that are really important. One, you are in a battle, whether you realize it or not. And two, your enemy is not who you think. Did you ever find yourself praying that Jesus would make your life, like, easy? I do. You ever pray that He just smooth everything out so that life sort of felt like a vacation on an all-inclusive resort or something like that? Paul is saying, wake up! You're in a battle. And those who are most vulnerable are those who have no idea what's going on around them. Paul says that our battle isn't against flesh and blood. And this is sort of counterintuitive, because we wake up in the morning and we go off to school and we find ourselves battling against our teachers or fellow students or what it is we're trying to learn, or we're battling against our parents, or parents are battling with their kids or with their spouse. We battle with rush hour traffic, our bosses, with employees, or even with the work that we're supposed to be doing. On the surface, it appears like people are the problem. If people just thought more like me, if people just did what I wanted, if those greedy, selfish, independent people would just align themselves with me, then everything would be fine. Now, throughout Ephesians, Paul has a lot to say about the way people interact with one another. So surely, we are a part of the problem, but there's more going on than meets the eye. There are hostile forces that are at work in this world. And Paul says the battle is taking place in the heavenly realms. That doesn't mean out there in outer space somewhere. He's talking about a realm that we don't typically see or receive. C.S. Lewis talks about human beings being like an amphibian in the sense that we belong to two different realms, not land and water, but the material and the spiritual world. And so we need to stand firm in Christ's mighty power so we can stand against our enemy. Many of you are familiar, I'm sure, with the term friendly fire. You've heard this term before. It refers to soldiers who, in the heat of battle, are wounded or killed by their own people. It happens accidentally, but it happens. And I want to suggest that in every church, there is way too much friendly fire. Because we say, you're the enemy. You're the enemy. You're standing in the way of what I want. Can I just say, as kindly and as pastorally as I can, stop it. Just stop it. When we take one another out, when we take one another down, the real enemy grins because we're doing his work for him. Let's look at the second command. Put on the full armor of God. Now, I want to remind you, this isn't the first time that Paul has actually talked about putting something on or employed the metaphor of changing our clothes. In Ephesians 4, Paul tells us that when we come into relationship with God through Jesus, it's almost like we get a brand new set of clothes. We get a brand new set of clothes to fit with the brand new life we've been given. And so we take off old behaviors and desires and character qualities, and we put on the behaviors and desires and character qualities of Jesus. But here in Ephesians 6, he employs the wardrobe metaphor, but he shifts the focus. He says you're in a battle, and you need to be appropriately dressed. You need armor. And Paul goes on to describe various pieces of armor and weaponry that we need to stand in the battle against our enemy, the devil. Paul draws upon the Old Testament, and he calls to his ancient readers' minds the image of a Roman soldier. Now, when I was growing up, I was taught to think about these various pieces of spiritual armor as almost supernatural articles of clothes. And just like I put on my pants every morning, I need to put on these supernatural articles so that I'll be fine as I go about my day. And so, you know, I was taught to wake up and pray, Lord, this morning I ask that you buckle my waist with the belt of truth, and God, fit me with the breastplate of righteousness, and on I would go. Now, I don't think there's anything wrong with this kind of praying, but I want to suggest that I think Paul is saying something different and more than this. These pieces of armor represent attitudes and behaviors and character qualities that exist in God that he gives to us and grow in us over time. And I want to lead you through each one. Let's take a closer look. Paul starts by saying, stand firm with a belt of truth buckled around your waist. Now, how many of you are wearing a belt this morning? Okay. How many of you are wearing the belt simply as a fashion accessory? Okay. Andrew? Really? Okay, well, who knew? A belt, at least the way Paul's talking about it, isn't a fashion accessory. It's for utility. A belt holds things together. Keeps my pants or my shirt tucked into my pants. It holds up this battery pack. It keeps my pants from falling down. One author says that in the ancient world, the word belt is often associated with tying up long robes, and it designates readiness for action. For soldiers, a clear reference is being made to this leather apron-like covering that's tied around the waist to protect the lower abdomen. So the question is, how does truth enable us to stand? The word that Paul uses for devil, diabolos, means the one who thinks and speaks evil. Jesus refers to the devil as the father of lies. J.I. Packer writes, the devil works most often by deception. Instead of frontal attack, he seeks to ambush and outflank. This kind of attack usually works better than attack that you can see coming a long way in advance. Sometimes what the devil does is he tries to distract us from the truth. You've probably met people that will do something that is really destructive, and afterwards they hold their head in their hands and they say, I can't believe what I just did. I don't know what I was thinking. He distracts us from what we know to be true. Other times, the devil seeks to confuse the truth. He tempts us to do the wrong thing or to believe the wrong thing, all the while thinking that we're doing and believing the right thing. And of course, you've heard people say, this relationship has to be good because we're in love. Or this can't be wrong because I feel so good when I do this thing. The devil is the father of lies. And he's constantly trying to muddle what we think about God, about the world, and about ourselves. We're tempted to believe constantly that God doesn't know what he's doing and he doesn't have our best in mind. I want to ask you, how well do you know God's truth? How often do you pick up the Bible and open it and read it? How often do you actually live out what you read? If you don't know God's truth, how can you possibly stand firm? Let's move on. Paul says, stand firm then with a breastplate of righteousness in place. In the ancient world, every soldier wore a breastplate to cover their vital organs. Today, you know, if we send out police officers into the fray, they're typically wearing a bulletproof vest or a Kevlar suit of some kind. Paul describes righteousness as a breastplate, and Isaiah does the same thing. In Isaiah 59, verse 17, he describes God saying, God put on righteousness as his breastplate. Righteousness belongs to God. He's perfect. He's holy. He's pure. He's good. The question is, how does righteousness enable us to stand in the battle? The Bible describes the devil as an accuser. And what he's working overtime to do is to bring up your forgiven past, to fling in your face every mistake you've ever made, and to heap shame and guilt upon you. He whispers things like, you had your chance, but you blew it. You've gone too far now. Jesus isn't going to forgive you, not after what you've done. Have any of you ever heard this voice before? What makes it so dangerous is the fact that his voice sounds an awful lot like my voice and yours. So we don't actually recognize that it's him speaking. We can only stand before God and stand in the battle because of Jesus. We stand in his righteousness, not our own. And so the devil can accuse us all he likes. When we come to Christ, we're forgiven and cleansed and set free. We've been singing about that this morning. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God made Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in Jesus we might become the righteousness of God. God is for you, not against you. When we stand in his righteousness, the accusations have no power. Next comes the shoes. How many of you like shoes? Paul talks about having feet fitted with the readiness that come from the gospel of peace. I want you to think of a pair of shoes for the ancient soldier, a pair of shoes with spikes coming out of the bottom, spikes that allow them to stand no matter how slippery the ground might be. The devil is constantly trying to take our feet out from underneath us, and the gospel helps us to stand firm, to stay grounded in the ultimate reality of what God has done and is doing for us through Jesus. The more we know about Jesus, the more alert and ready we are. When we know who Jesus is, when we discover who God made us to be, we stop being deceived. Or at least we're not deceived for very long about what's good and what isn't, about what's valuable and what isn't, about where to invest our time, about what matters, about where to find things like hope and peace and love. Next, Paul says, take up the shield of faith, and with it you'll extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. The foot soldier's shield in the ancient world was pretty big and covered almost their entire body. And they were often soaked in water and then brought out to battle, so they could literally extinguish flaming arrows that were sent their way. The Roman legion, historically, for nearly four centuries, was almost unbeatable in battle. simply because of their shields. Soldiers would get in formation, shoulder to shoulder, side by side, shield overlapping shield. And though they were vastly outnumbered in multitudes of battles, they were able to stand and advance against the enemy. Nothing could get them. My dear people, your faith is not a crutch. It is a shield. And when we put our faith in Jesus, in who he is, in what he's done for us, the enemy's arrows are rendered useless. And these arrows come in so many different forms. Sometimes it's accusation, sometimes it's failure, sometimes it's difficulty or illness, sometimes it's doubt or despair, the death of a dream or the death of a loved one. The evil one uses these arrows to call us to turn from God. And our faith, not just mine, not just yours, but our faith together, plural, our collective experience of God's goodness and love enables us to stand in the time of testing. We don't stand alone. We all stand together. Next, Paul says, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Do you know, do you really, really know that you're loved by God? Do you know that God has forgiven you and that there's nothing that could ever separate you from Him? Nothing that you've ever done or could ever do? Do you know this? This assurance of salvation is what allows us to persevere in difficulty because we already know that He's won and that we are His. Do you know this today? You need to know this if you want to stand in the battle. And the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God has been given us to counter every lie and every accusation. The Word of God becomes a weapon against every obstacle, every barrier, every roadblock that the devil puts in our place. We stand on the promise that when God speaks, His Word springs into being. It always accomplishes God's purpose. And so God's Word can be ridiculed. It can be ignored. It can be censured. It can be burned. But it can't be stopped. God can't be stopped. His purposes are coming to pass. And ultimately, they will come to pass. And so, Paul concludes by inviting us to be alert and to pray in the Spirit on all occasions. Paul began this text saying, be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. And he concludes by calling the whole church to pray. Because when we pray, when we invite Jesus to rescue us, to forgive us, to strengthen us, to lead us, we draw upon the unlimited resources of heaven. The Holy Spirit knows you. He knows your needs. He knows the desires of your heart. And He longs for the Father's plan for you to come into being. When we pray, we open ourselves to the Spirit. We open ourselves to His life, to His power, to His blessing, to His provision. If you're feeling pushed around these days by the evil one, I can almost guarantee you're standing in your own strength. Because when we're standing in Christ, He can't stand before us. He can't. I want to invite you to, every one of you, just to get up on your feet. The enemy is real. He is the father of lies, and he hates you. He wants to destroy your life with God. But Jesus is higher, He's greater, and He's stronger. And if you've given your life to Jesus, He lives in you. Just want to invite you to extend your hands. I'm going to pray for you. Father, this is a brilliant text. And we're given such assurance that you can do what we can't. You can help us to stand firm in the battle. And so we pray, Father, open our eyes and our ears so that we may see and perceive what's really going on. Not just these petty squabbles between flesh and blood beings, but a father of lies who's seeking to destroy us. And so we together as a community, we stand in faith, not as individuals, but as a church. We stand in faith and we say, give us what we need. We stand in your mighty power. We pray for the filling of the Holy Spirit. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated.